What is the greatest danger to the Church of Jesus Christ today, in this very hour? What is the greatest danger to our congregation? Is it government intrusion, restriction of our liberties? Is it a bad economy? Is it the cultural and moral decline that we see all around us? As troubling and important as these things are to recognize, the answer is no. These are not the greatest challenge to the church today, not the most dangerous things to the church. It is our conformity to the world that is the most dangerous thing to the church. And it is, in fact, the way I see the church being corrupted in our day in America. And it is the danger that you and I need to face squarely, because it is the most important danger that we face. In fact, to conform to the world is the default position of all humanity. This is what we were born to do, to be conformed to this present evil age with its selfishness, its sin, its pleasure seeking. And that's what we are if we don't do anything about it. Or I should say, if God doesn't do anything about it. And the fact is that in our lives He has done something about it, because He has set us apart, He has possessed us, He has purchased us by the blood of His own Son. And it's just that Paul has spent the last 11 chapters talking about, explaining to us the importance of knowing what it is to be sinners that confess our sin and put our faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and are therefore declared righteous by God, justified sinners. And to be those that are filled with the Spirit, who recognize that we have moved from the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life by the power of the Spirit of the ascended Christ. That is our new position. That is our privilege, to be called the children of God, the sons and daughters of the Most High. This is where we are. But this is not where Paul ends, because there are tremendous implications. And we should always remember that for Paul, all theology, all doctrine is intensely practical, because it has to do with our relationship with our Creator and Redeemer, and the way that we live in light of that relationship in this present evil age. So all theology is practical, and all Christian practice is to be rooted in true theology and doctrine. This is the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of Paul. And it's why he now says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, therefore, based on all that has gone before, all 11 chapters, he's saying, now recall your status in Christ, because these now are the very practical implications of this new relationship that you have with your God. And so we're going to divide this into the basic verbs in this passage and talk about, first of all, what it means to present ourselves to God. Secondly, what it means not to conform to this world. And thirdly, what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What do these three imperatives mean? And the first is to present ourselves to God. Now, there's a new word afoot. There's always seems to be a new word out there. It's maybe one of the good things about English language. It's dynamic, and so it's constantly growing, greater than any language in the history of languages. And so we have all these new words, but we need to be suspicious, because not every new word is a good one, especially in describing theology. And so spiritual formation is the new word. Well, apparently there are some bad ideas that get connected with that. But I like the words, and I think we should claim them for our own, simply because they are thoroughly biblical. Now, the old word for this is sanctification. And I like that one, too, because that, too, is thoroughly biblical. Both, really, have a confessional, traditional, theological heritage. So we shouldn't be afraid of them, but we've got to understand exactly what they mean. And so what we need to be careful of here is that spiritual formation is not primarily and first of all something we do. That's not where we start. But it's something that we do based on what God has already done for us. And that's the biblical, that's the Reformation doctrine of sanctification. Spiritual formation. It's God now, having saved us in Christ, he is now molding us after the image of his Son. And this is what Paul is making this wonderful appeal to the people of God in Rome, and God now to us in Manchester. He's making this appeal for us to live out this new reality which God, not man, has created in us. And so we see this wonderfully warm appeal, because Paul is going to answer the question now, how should the gospel form our lives? How should it make a difference in who we are and the way we live, the way we think and speak and act? Listen to what Calvin says. He says, through knowledge, saving knowledge of God and of Christ, the soul is, as it were, regenerated in celestial life. That's beautiful. I'm going to be quoting Calvin a bit here, because in this section of Romans, he's always a great commentator, but he just puts things in a way that is so memorable. Celestial life. Now, this might give an image of being some dreamy life where we're not paying attention to the details. No. He's talking about something quite concrete. He's talking, and I use this phrase often, to bring heaven down to earth. That is to say, heavenly ways, and you see this, that's why I read the whole chapter, loving ways, gentle ways, humble ways, intelligent and truthful ways, these ways which are characteristic of God himself in Christ, to bring these down into everyday life, to the way that we live. And that's exactly what Calvin now is saying. And of course, it's all rooted in his finished work. What Jesus did in his death and resurrection, that is the foundation for Christian ethics. And whatever superficial resemblance there may be between Christian ethics and Mormon ethics and Islamic ethics, it's superficial, because all Christian ethics are rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We learn nothing from the book of Romans if we don't learn this, because Paul has just explained that now we are part of a new creation. And that makes all the difference in the way that we live. Now, what we have in common with other religions in terms of thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, whatever of these moral principles, they own them because they're made in God's image too. And so we're not demeaning or diminishing those. But what we're saying is that Christian ethics are not rooted in the natural order, but in the supernatural order. They are rooted in the supernatural intervention of God in history, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, not only is Paul warmly addressing that he's not coming from on high, as it were, but he's coming as a fellow sinner, saved by grace, learning these implications himself. And he says, brothers, and by implication, sisters, my fellow saints in Rome, I appeal to you. This is a warm and an urgent appeal. It's not something, by the way, just because it's warm, that is optional. He wants our complete and perfect attention in these things, because this is about living the Christian life. Notice that he says, the mercies of God. This is the thing that Paul is appealing on the basis of, the mercies of God. Notice he doesn't say the mercy, singular, of God. Why is this? Why does he say the mercies of God? Well, because as you've listened and been paying attention now for quite a long time that we've been going, several years, going through from Romans 1 all the way through Romans 11, there are manifold mercies wrapped up in what God has done for us in Christ. Manifold. And so this wonderful complex of God's grace saving us from sin and death is what Paul is saying. This is the basis for everything I'm going to say now. The mercies of God, the plural, the manifold blessings of God upon his people. This is what we're going to see working out in our daily lives. Also, the word mercy is the word to suffer with. That's really what it literally means, to suffer with. And so here, of course, Paul wants us to immediately think of Jesus, of the eternal Son, who has taken to himself a perfect and complete human nature, one subject to mortality, but not with any sin at all. And he's taken that nature to himself and entered history mysteriously and wonderfully, and as it were, stood beside us. He had suffered with us and then suffered for us. And now, because he suffered and resisted temptation, but suffered in our place, the awful wrath of God in his holy heaven coming down upon him and bearing our iniquities and the penalty due to our iniquities, because he has been such a faithful high priest, he also now has utter and complete sympathy with us. This is the mercy of God, that he has taken to himself a human nature and entered history as a man to live and die and rise again to save his people. That's the wonder of the gospel. And Paul is saying, now this wonderful Savior has called you to a life now not only based on his grace saving you, but on the work of his Spirit sanctifying you, helping you live this heavenly, this celestial life. For to this you have been called, says Peter, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, Paul has emphasized that he suffered for us in that he provided a righteousness that we could not provide for ourselves. But he did that in order that we might then learn to live righteously, not in order that we might say, well, I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter how I live. That has nothing to do with the biblical gospel. He goes on, Peter, to say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Calvin puts this so beautifully. He says, now, by mentioning the mercies of God, Paul allures us by the sweetness of this favor. Psalm 50, verses 14 and 23. Remember what we just read? That thanksgiving for the favor of God is the position and the attitude of the believer. And so here, the sweetness of the favor of the gospel is the only true motivation for Christian living. And that love of Jesus for us, and now our response of love to him, moves us to obey. And it is the very most fundamental root of the Christian life. There is no other motive like the motive of thanks for the wonderful salvation that he has given to us. As Calvin again says, it's based on our most wonderful reason for sanctification, which is a serious meditation on the divine goodness to us. To seriously meditate. It's one of the things that we should do at the beginning of every single day. It's why those prayers, those Puritan prayers, are so wonderful. We base a lot of our confessions on, and the Valley of Vision, which we have on our book table, it's loaded with reminders as we confess our sin that the Lord has done something wonderful for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved us with a love which is matched by no other in human experience. And so Calvin is saying, that's the bedrock. That's the fountain from which holy living flows. And so, he says, present yourselves, therefore, as a living sacrifice. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, you have to remember that in the ancient world, people tried to get God's attention by sacrifices of different kinds. And of course, we know that there were divinely ordained sacrifices in the Mosaic law. And those sacrifices were meant to be what? A picture of the suffering of Jesus, telling us that only the shedding of blood could save sinners. And it would have to be the blood of a perfect man, a God-man, in order to save us from sin. But The fact is that they were only animals, as we read in Psalm 50. They were just animals. Not animals are nothing to the Lord. And incidentally, that's where he reminds us that the cattle on 1,000 hills, another way of saying that is, I've got enough sacrifices all on the hills of all the fields in the world. I don't need your animal sacrifices. Now, he commanded them, but he's saying, I don't need them. What I want is you. And so what Paul is doing is he's bringing all this rich imagery of the Levitical priesthood, who would go twice a day and on special occasions bring these very detailed sacrifices in certain ways into the temple. And all of that is pictured. And now he's saying, you can't do that anymore because Christ has come. I want you. You bring yourself before me. You are the sacrifice. You're the reason that I sent my son to sacrifice himself upon the cross. I want you to be my servants, everyone, to come before my altar and dedicate yourself to live for me by the grace of my son. That's what he is saying. And notice that he uses the word body, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why does he say this? He's not talking about purely the physical nature. I think it's probably the poetic term synecdoche, or the literary term. It's a part for the whole. But what the reason he picks body, he could have said, well, present your head to the Lord. No, he says bodies, because this is our active life in this world as creatures of God. And incidentally, we'll in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be in resurrected bodies. We will have active lives in perfect service and worship to the Lord. But we're to begin that here, he's saying. And so we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. That is, as those who are a new creation in Christ, as part of his kingdom, which is already here. And then secondly, he wants us to present ourselves as an act of worship. And notice the way it's here, and this is a little bit difficult. He says, holy and acceptable to God. And of course, that's in Christ. We are made acceptable and holy. We are set apart for his service and worship, which is your spiritual worship. It's been a tough one to translate because I actually think your reasonable service might be a better translation, but I think you've got to think about both of those together to get at the original word, which is a word that is someone like logic, actually, or rationale. Logikos, it actually has the word for the root word for our word, logic or logical in it. And so what is he talking about here? Well, reasonable or rationale, I think that what he's saying here is that our worship is reasonable in the sense that it is of the same nature. It's something that grows out of our redemption. In other words, it's the only suitable way to act in this world. It's reasonable because it's rooted in what God has done to get us to become like his son, to get us to become, again, servants, to worship him, to acknowledge his lordship, and to live under it as his disciples. And so, reasonable service, spiritual worship, very important to understand that this is the logic of redemption, is that we should live holy lives, daily lives, that our lives here in this room should not be different than the lives that we live on Monday morning or on Friday afternoon. And that's a tough one, brothers and sisters. Very tough. Not easy. One writer says that this kind of worship, reasonable worship, is well-informed worship, or that is to say, appropriate to its object. That's one of the reasons why we keep all kinds of things that would remind us of the world and of popular culture out of the worship. Not that those things are inherently or necessarily wrong, but because we are here to cultivate something different. It's why we don't have repetitive 5 words repeated 50 times in our hymnody, because we are here to think about the most serious things that we think about ever. Reasonable worship is worship that is rooted in the nature of God And it's why our friends have written a book called Worship with Reverence and Awe. If worship doesn't have this, it's not biblical worship, whatever else it may be. However helpful it may be in some ways to somebody somewhere, it's not biblical Lord's Day worship. Now, someone might also say, well, is this really public worship he's talking about? And I think we need to distinguish between our worship in everyday life, presenting ourselves before God, and our worship on the Lord's Day, which is public. It's not either or in the Bible. There's no such thing as worship thought of apart from being with God's people on the Sabbath, seventh day in the Old Testament, first day, a new creation in the new. But get this. Every time you neglect worship on the Lord's Day, public, corporate worship, you are setting yourself up to be a victim of conformity to this world. The Lord knows that we need it. He created the cycle, and He rested Himself on the seventh day, which, by the way, has no end in the Bible. He is still there in the Sabbath situation of enjoying His work and working in history. But the point is that our seventh day needs to be every seventh day in the actual week, which we determine by the movements of the sun. And so we and our movement of the earth around the sun and the movement of the planets and all the rest of those things, but it is a cycle which God has created, and if we neglect it, guess why the American church is so weak? It's because we do neglect the Sabbath. And you know that I'm not one, if you ask me for a list of rules, Pastor, what should I do and not do on the Sabbath? I won't give you my list. My list has changed over the years and probably will until the day I die. But think of this. In a fast-paced world where it's so hard to get quiet time throughout the week because of all our so-called communication, all the things that we're doing and our need to be go to work, to commute, and all of those things that we do keep up with family life and our household and all the rest of it, you're out of breath. The Sabbath was meant for you, for your spiritual health and renewal. And to neglect this is to neglect, it's like neglecting to eat and then expecting to have energy to work. But we don't think of it that way. And I'm begging you to think of it that way this morning. And I know I'm partly preaching to the choir, but brothers and sisters, each of you, me included, could be better at enjoying the Sabbath day renewal that it's meant to be. It is a reason why we have evening worship. And while we know that some who come from a distance can't come back here, the great tradition of the Reformation is to worship on the whole of the Lord's Day. It's why we have our fellowship lunch, so we can spend serious time with one another, enjoying one another's presence. If you neglect this, you're setting yourself up for the second point, which Paul says negatively, don't be conformed to this present evil age. Don't be conformed, he's saying. What does he mean by this? Well, there's been a lot made of the fact that here he uses a different word. It's the root word for schematize than the metamorphosize word, which is used, the second thing, transformed. And some have said, well, one's external and the other's internal, and I want to disagree with that. No, because to be conformed to this world is to be conformed at our hearts to this world, its whole way of thinking and living. That is internal and profound. Paul is talking about calling us away from something internal and profoundly displeasing to God and calling us to something that is profoundly pleasing to God, which is also deeply internal. Why does he use two separate words? I think simply to say that the two things are utterly different, even though the words themselves in the Greek and in the English bear close resemblance. But conformity to the world, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean the creation order. It means the world of sinners, of sinful habits, of sinful attitudes, of sinful practices and aspirations. That's the world we live in. And that's us if we weren't redeemed. It's all the effects that original sin has on culture. And as John says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life or pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Paul says in Galatians, speaking of Jesus, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. And so it is to be fashioned after the way the world thinks and lives. One of the reasons that we don't use the mode of popular music, though we all enjoy different forms of that in our ordinary daily lives, but for worship is because the kinds of music we use and the words we use and the way that we worship molds us. And if it's like the world with all of its aspirations, then that's going to intrude into the church. And what will we have left that's unique? But then you've got to ask yourself, and especially in our electronic media saturated age, how do you live out there in that world? This, you see, is the default position of sinners, that we are rooted in the idea as sinners of living for ourselves, of living in rebellion against God. And that's what the world is out there not only doing, teaching by example, but also teaching by precept, through advertising, through all the things that are out there in this world. At enmity, the Bible says, doesn't speak lightly of this, at enmity with God. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then notice this. In John 2, in that same passage, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We don't really believe this, brothers and sisters, do we? We believe that the desires of this world, that the pleasures of this life are really the end. Now, I'm not saying you actually believe this, but this is what we are tempted to believe by the world in which we live. But in fact, the world in which we live, the present evil age, is passing. It's going to be gone at a certain point. It's like your life and mine. It's brief, our pilgrimage here. And it will one day be no more. It will come to a screeching halt at the end of history. And what Paul is saying, only those who are disciples of Jesus Christ will endure forever in glory. And all the rest will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the urgent message that Paul is bringing to us. He's saying, don't be conformed to this world, brothers and sisters. It's a deadly place to live and leads ultimately to outer darkness. And we need to beware, you see, because our media, our inventions, our extensions of man, as Marshall McLuhan once said, we need to be aware that because the man that they are extensions of is a sinner, that they have their benefits and their liabilities, and the ways in which we use them are so important. And your average American, including all Christians, is not thoughtful about the way that we relate to the electronic media. It's not just the content, you see. It's the ways in which, for example, instead of doing something with your computer, and I spend loads of time on mine because of email and all kinds of things, writing sermons, watching the weather, you know all the distractions that are there as well. And some of it can be very good, and some of it can be really dangerous. But do we ever think about this? If instead of writing emails to 10 people, what if I went and visited one? Marge House, for example, who is a lonely Christian, can't move out of her bed for the most part. And Facebook, all of these connections, I'm not denying that it can create some connections with friends and family that can be helpful, but how often do electronic media keep us from doing what we're doing right here? We're in space and time with actual people face to face, real faces in space and time. Nothing replaces that, but the electronic media threatens to undermine and in many ways dehumanize us and undermine our human relations and our relationship with God himself. And so, Paul does not thankfully end on that note. But he ends on this, and this is really what we're going to be unpacking for the next number of months, is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. And this is an imperative. So, one, it's a passive imperative, but so what that means is that you've got to open yourself to let God do his work, to be transformed. So it's God's work, but it's also your responsibility. The conformity to the world is sort of, if you do nothing, this is just going to happen to you, because that's the default position of humanity. But now he's saying, be transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal. And it's so interesting that he picks the word mind. Remember, a friend of mine said that the thing that attracted him to Presbyterianism was that for the first time in his life as an evangelical Christian, he wasn't asked to check his mind at the door. Now, there's a little bit of a snottiness in that comment, and we'd better be careful of pride. But the fact is that it's true that the average American Christian is not challenged intellectually and thoughtfully. It's not talking here about academics per se. That's one branch of knowing. And here, talking about living a thoughtful Christian life. It doesn't matter what your level of education is or what your IQ is. Living a thoughtful Christian life is what God calls each of us to do. And what? How do we become thoughtful Christians? By absorbing this book. And that's why, think of it this way, if you don't worship twice on the Lord's Day, you get half the input from God's Word into your life. That's the reality. This is the thing that transforms us. By the renewing of our minds in what? In the Bible. In biblical truth. There are many other things we ought to renew our minds in, but this is not what Paul's talking about. They're not things that sanctify us. Now, there are many wonderful books that help us to understand the Bible, and so we certainly should include those. And the fact is that now we are called by gospel truth to be transformed into that glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you and I are called to do. And I would ask you then, what are you consuming? In a sense, it's going back to the other question in a more positive way. What are you consuming? What do you read on Sunday afternoon? What do you read by your bed? Well, I enjoy all kinds of interests in my reading. But if I'm not reading things that help me in my Christian life, then I'm failing to avail myself of what it is that is most important. I had a friend in New York who was commuted. He was an international banker, and all he did was get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, take a train into the city, sometimes fly to a distant place like London or Paris, and be back in New York by, 7 or 8 at night, take the train back out to his home in Rye, and get into bed at about 9:30, get up and do it again the next morning, 5-6 days a week. And so I said, how do you get to read your Bible? Well, he said, I'm thankful. I was raised in a Reformed church, and I learned my Bible, I learned my catechism, and have all kinds of knowledge of these things. But he said, it's simple. The Lord's Day. He kept the Lord's Day, and he said, that's when I do all of my reading. It was wonderful, because he made a deal with his employer that he would never ask him to do anything on the Lord's Day. And he must have been a good at his work, because he never ended up having to compromise that. But the point is that he knew that he needed to be consuming good things in order to sanctify him, so that when he's out there in the business world, which is loaded with temptations, that he would be a faithful Christian. His mind was being renewed in the means of grace. His mind was being renewed in order to bring us to this grand goal, which Paul states here. And again, we're going to be unpacking this. He says that by testing you may discern. And here, without going into great detail, it's really saying that you should be able to live out the will of God and put it into actual practice. And you will know how good it really is as you practice it. as you do it, as you live for the Lord, as you deny yourself, and as you put His principles, the commandments of His Word, into your life, and let your life be formed by the biblical way of thinking and living. Transformed to live out God's will, and to be, and this word at the very end, perfect, means mature. So that we know that we're pleasing when we're living God's will and reflecting His Son's character, and that we are mature. That is, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So, people of God, in closing, I would ask you three questions. How are you responding to the imperative of God's grace in Jesus Christ? How are you responding to it? Is it calling you to offer yourself up, to present yourself a living sacrifice? And that's today is the beginning of that for the week. And then tomorrow morning, that's the first thing we should do when we start to open our eyes and realize that we're awake in God's world to serve Him. Lord, I present myself before You now. And that ought to be our attitude each day. A second question, are you allowing yourself to be squeezed into the mold of this present evil age? Think about that. We each are in different ways. And the question is, do you recognize it? Think about it. Ask yourself that question every time you sit down in front of your computer, in front of your television, or you walk down the street or go to the mall. Ask yourself that question. And then the final thing is, are you being transformed by gospel truth, living out the life of the age to come, which has already come in the church, in us? That's the intention of the gospel. The new age has already begun in us. The celestial life, that's what we're called to.